Psalms 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors ask us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell? Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks.
That is a shocking conclusion to this psalm, made even more shocking coming from the mouth of a gentle and sweet soul like Barbara. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is what's called a cursing or an imprecatory psalm. It's actually a lament or a complaint psalm, but embedded in this complaint are some harsh calls for judgment on enemies. And here's the context for this particular psalm. Israel had been split in two because of their rebellion. Solomon's son was a fool, split the kingdom. And years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, was defeated, and many of Judah's inhabitants were slaughtered by the Babylonians, who were famous for their cruelty. So if you want to think about what that was like, think of ISIS-type warfare, and you'll understand what was happening. And those who lived were taken into captivity into Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And the psalm was written, we don't know exactly when, but during the period when exiles were returning from their devastated homeland to start to rebuild their devastated homeland. And as the psalmist wrote the Psalms, the Babylonians had likely already been conquered, and the Persians had done to them the same kinds of things that they had done to others, like murdering their babies. And so the psalmist remembered what they longed for, and that was the day would come when the cruel Babylonians would receive justice, they'd be defeated, and they would also be unable to defend their own children. And that day, of course, came. All oppressors have an expiration date, and God eventually does bring them to an end. So, but what do we do with this harsh language? And these are the real prayers of real people offered in unfiltered form. And the world is a harsh place. It's a dangerous, cruel, and often wicked place. And these prayers originated in that world. You say, yeah, but Terry, that's an Old Testament perspective, not New Testament. We're not to live this sort of eye-for-eye justice now. We're to turn the other cheek, and that's true. But first, let me talk a little bit about the whole modern perception of the Old Testament justice. First, eye for an eye justice was a vast improvement over the injustice that prevailed. Eye for an eye justice was bringing the reality of proportionality to a legal system. So before eye for an eye, it was life for an eye, or life for a cow, or life for an offense. Before eye for an eye justice, which is proportional justice, it was like inner city LA, where you look wrong at a person, you were killed. Second, these eye for an eye forms of justice were civil laws. They weren't personal revenge. And we have similar laws now. We don't call it eye for an eye, but if you rob someone or murder someone or injure someone, you take what doesn't belong to them, a possession, health, life, then something is taken from you, freedom, possessions. And third, even then, as now, Old Testament, New Testament, the righteous of the Old Testament looked to God for ultimate justice. They were to live without becoming vengeful. Let me read an Old Testament perspective from Exodus. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under his load, don't leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. That sounds a lot like the New Testament. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy's hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And then Paul in Romans 12 quotes this psalm. So the Bible is a single story. There is progressive revelation, God revealing his purposes, but it's a single story, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. We have the advantage of living with a completed Bible, and we live under the new covenant, but the same God has desired the same kinds of things from his people, faithfulness to him expressed in the way we relate to other people. Let's look at another psalm that calls for judgment, Psalm 109. This is a song of King David. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to summarize it. It starts off with David giving praise to God and asking God to speak to him so he would have perspective on his troubles. And then verses 2 to 5, the scene is an imagined courtroom, and David has been attacked by wicked men who are bringing lies against him. These were people he once thought were his friends, which increases the pain. They've returned hatred and harm for his friendship. And then the next section, he's like a prosecutor, his own self-defender, asking the judge to sentence the accusers to the punishment that their crimes deserve. And if you read it, it sounds very harsh. May their days be few. May they lose their place of leadership. Their children become fatherless. Their wives a widow. Their children wandering beggars. The creditor sees all that they have. But you have to understand, this was a courtroom-type setting. This was a criminal. He's asking that they receive the crimes they deserve. You say, well, yeah, but this is a terrible attitude. It's why people have trouble with the Bible. Well, think about it. Think about it in context. Every day in courts of law in our country, justice is asked for and delivered by prosecutors, judges, and juries. And sometimes those who are sentenced, their sentence leaves their children fatherless, their lives widows. They lose their places of leadership. Creditors sees what they've forfeited. This is the kind of justice David is asking for. I know a man, I worked with him some, who lost his leadership, lost his family, lost his freedom, lost his home because he abused a child. And last summer, a prosecutor stood in the court of law in Texas and basically, without the poetry part, asked that these very things happen to this man that David is praying for. Now, the prosecutor didn't say, Your Honor, I ask that his children be fatherless. But the prosecutor said, I ask that he get 30 years. What does that mean? His children were fatherless. And what's terrible about this is that the cost of sin falls on the heads of the innocent who are supposedly under the protection of the wicked. But it's not the fault of justice. It's the reality of human sin. So David's praying in poetic and very honest fashion for justice. But what's important to notice in all of David's imprecatory psalms that he's praying for justice to come from God. He's not saying, God, give me the opportunity to take justice in my own hands. The next section, he calls out to God, judge those who have wronged me. It's important, again, to realize he's asking God to bring justice. So there's two different psalms with two different situations. There's a group of people who were abused, taken as slaves, children murdered, and they're looking to God to bring judgment on the people under whom they suffer so much. And then you have King David essentially taking his accusers to trial and asking God to be his defender. And there are other psalms like this in the Old Testament, but the theme is the same. God, judge my enemy. Bring justice. So what do we do with these cursing or these imprecatory psalms? First, when we read them, it should cause us to remember that sin is horrible. C.S. Lewis said about these psalms, he said, the ferocious parts of the psalms serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness and that it is hateful to God. So it's not a good thing when we lose a sense of horror and anger that evil should provoke in us. And we are being conditioned. There's the movies that we watch, the images that we see, can condition us to lose a sense of horror at evil. Last weekend, some children were slaughtered while at play in Pakistan. And we see so much of this, we become immune to it. We should not. We should be horrified. We should be angry. But the catch is, we can, as humans, live with an elevated sense of anger for very long. It's bad for our health. Literally bad for our physical health, relational health, spiritual health. So we should read these things, and then immediately, what do we do with this anger? If we become immune to the horror of it, then we're diminished as people. We're going the wrong direction. But we can't live with the toxicity of anger long term. So we do what David did. We take it to God. God, may these evil men repent or be judged quickly so they can do no further harm. So we can't lose our capacity for anger, and we can't live with that anger. So we take it to the righteous judge. If you watched the movie Spotlight or read about the story behind it, and the priest that kind of started the investigation, John Geegan, he abused more than 130 children. You think about the chain, this long string of abuse that started and horror that started. And if you watch that show without horror or anger, it's not a good thing. And part of what drove the Spotlight team was their anger, their revulsion. But you can't live with it long term. So inner anger can mobilize us, can energize action, but it can quickly destroy us. So we have the situation as humans. We can't lose our ability to become anger, and we can't hold on to this in our hearts. It's toxic. So we take that anger and desire for justice to God. You've heard the story. I won't go into detail, but some of you have heard it, where I spent a good bit of one entire night with three brothers whose sister had been murdered that day, and they were enraged, and they were plotting how to go kill the murderer's family. And I asked them, trust God with justice, because you think this is going to satisfy. It's not. And it's going to multiply the grief of your entire family. Thank God they did step down from taking revenge. But in their anger, they thought that nothing can bring us satisfaction other than taking revenge with our hands. The idea of letting God do it was beyond their capacity to think, but God did prevail that night. Movies that are revenge-based are immediately gratifying. If you're a Hunger Games fan, you probably felt some, when Katniss shot that arrow in the president's heart, some satisfaction. And is that good or is that bad? Yes. And we hunger for justice. But much of what we want is we want to see justice done right now in our time on our terms. There's a low-budget film that made a bunch of money in 1971 called Billy Jack. Some of you old people, raise your hand. No, don't raise your hand if you've seen it. And Billy Jack used his martial arts skills to execute some vigilante justice and protect some hippies. And there's this famous quote where Billy Jack tells the guy, I'm going to take this right foot and I'm going to whop you on the side of your head right there. And then Billy Jack kicks him on his right cheek and takes him down. Pretty sure that's not what turning the other cheek means. And the theme song of the movie, which became a hit, was One Tin Soldier. And One Tin Soldier is this song of nonviolence, peace on earth. You get the irony. Movies centered on revenge and justice are satisfying. So as the 1971 hippies were listening to peace on earth and being moved to tears, they were watching Billy Jack whop the guy to the ground with his foot. And they didn't see the contradiction there. In movies, we get to see justice and revenge served in about 2 hours. And they're often satisfying because life doesn't happen that way. So we can and we must trust the righteous judge to bring justice in his time. Now, we should take appropriate action when necessary and required to protect those who need it. But we can't live like vengeance is our responsibility. We also can't live under the illusion that if we harbor hate in our hearts, it will not destroy us, because it will. The third thing we can do with these psalms is we can look at David's life even as we read his honest psalms. As king, David was God's representative on earth. And so the way the Old Testament writers saw it and New Testament was an attack on the king was an attack on God, because the king was God's representative. And most of the cursing psalms were written by David. And even though he had the authority and the opportunity to take justice in his own hands, he didn't. So as you read these psalms, you go, wow, David, what's up with that? Then go look at his life. He didn't live a life of vengeance. He didn't live a life of seeking revenge. He allowed God to vindicate him. Because he often had the opportunity to bring about his own revenge, but he trusted God. I'll give you a few examples. Saul, the first king, brought David as his trusted aide. Saul liked him very much. He ministered and served Saul as Saul lost his mind. And Saul became jealous of David, tried to kill him multiple times. And then when David had several chances to kill Saul, he didn't. He refused to. There was another guy named Nabal, whose it's a Hebrew word, means fool, and he lived like his name. He was arrogant. He was cruel. Nobody liked him. His employees didn't like him. His wife didn't even like him. And David sought to be kind to him, to befriend him, but Nabal was mean. He was disrespectful. And I wonder, maybe David even had him in mind when he wrote this psalm. And as David came to exact revenge on Nabal's wife interceded and said, please don't, stand down, David. And David ended up being grateful for her help in reorienting him. In 1 Samuel 25, he says, may you be blessed. He's talking to his wife, for your good judgment, for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. So David saw, well, thank you. You protected me from folly. And he had every right to do that. This plays out in at least two more instances, one with his own son, where David has the opportunity to exact revenge, but he doesn't. David cried out to God for justice in the Psalms, but then he lived his life believing that God would actually do that. The fourth thing we can do with these Psalms is realize that they point us to Jesus. And as we read these cursing Psalms, we can remember that Jesus took the curse our sins deserve on himself. So we should pray for justice when we see or experience injustice. We should pray that God would bring it. And we should remember that as we pray for justice to be served, if we've believed the gospel, then we ourselves are not getting the justice that we deserve. When someone has wronged you, it's okay to pray God bring justice, but you should pray for justice this way. God, bring them to repentance so that the justice that Jesus suffered for them, they would experience. Or, God, if they won't repent, then I pray that you would bring justice on the earth because you're the righteous judge. Will you pray for someone when they've wronged you that they would repent and prosper? Not prosper, that wouldn't be good, but that they would repent and prosper. And can you rejoice when someone who wrongs you repents and escapes the justice they deserve? Very difficult thing, but God can help you do that. Ted Bundy murdered at least 28 women, and James Dobson interviewed him on death row just a few hours before he was executed. You can read the whole transcript online. And Dobson said, one of the final murders that you committed was 12-year-old Kimberly Leach. He took her off the playground and murdered her. And I think the public outcry is greater there because an innocent child was taken from a playground. What did you feel after that? And what happened was Bundy had become a follower of Christ and for several years had given evidence of really having followed Christ. Even prison guards said that. And so now, you think of the horror of the families who lost loved ones to Bundy's crimes, but now think about what if you're a man who all of a sudden the Holy Spirit enters your life and you now are a changed person looking at what you've done. Can you imagine the horror of that? He said, I can't talk about that right now. It's too painful. He said, I can't begin to understand the pain that the parents of these children and young women that I've harmed feel. I can't restore much to them, if anything. I won't pretend to, and I can't expect them to forgive me. That kind of forgiveness is of God. If they have it, they have it. If they don't, maybe someday they'll find it. And Dobson said, you know, there's a tremendous cynicism about you on the outside, and for good reason. I'm not sure if there's anything you could say that people would believe, yet you told me you have accepted the forgiveness of Christ, and you're a follower and believer in him. And Bundy said, that's true. And the evidence pointed to the fact, the last year of his life, that he did follow Christ. You know, when this word got out, people were enraged. The idea of a murderer merely trusting Christ and escaping justice was so offensive to them. And it's offensive to anybody who has a heart for justice until you understand your own plight apart from the gospel and realize that justice is always served, always served. And in our case, if we believe the gospel, Jesus, our justice was served by Jesus on the cross. So Bundy did experience criminal justice. He was electrocuted, but he did not, if he trusted Christ, he did not experience eternal justice. Now go back to our psalm. In verse 6, David asks that an accuser stand at the right hand of the accused and verify his guilt. So the courtroom custom of the time was, here's the accused, and you put a witness against him on his right hand, stand before the judge and say, yeah, I can verify he's a criminal, he did those things. Now go down to verse 31 of Psalms 109, and David says that God stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from condemnation. So now, in the place where the accuser stood, now the defender stands. And the judge is taking up the defense of the helpless. Does this sound like the gospel to you? Look in Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? So who's the only one who could actually condemn? Jesus Christ, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, and he's now at the right hand of God interceding for us. So this psalm, like all psalms, pointed forward to the gospel, where instead of where the place where our accuser stands, Jesus now stands. The only one who could accuse us, and he intercedes, goes to God on our behalf. So we have to remember that our sins deserve judgment, condemnation, and Christ took that condemnation on himself. And so as we deal with our own hurts when considering injustice done to us, We have to go to the gospel. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying it's imperative. Paul said, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So we don't have to wonder if injustice will go unpunished, or whether the unrepentant wicked will be allowed to thrive. Evil can't stand in his presence, and everyone will someday face him. And everybody will face him uncovered or covered by the grace of Jesus. But justice is built into reality. It has to be served. It's a part of who God is. That's why the cross was necessary, for God's justice and his love to both be served at the same time. So we don't have to pursue vengeance or harbor hatred. We've been offered freedom. We don't have to live as slaves to anger and bitterness. Now we can. It's a choice we can make. But because of the gospel, we can choose to not do that. And many people spend their entire lives longing for the sweet taste of vengeance. I can tell you, in the history of the world, no one has ever tasted the sweet taste of vengeance. No one ever has. It's foul. It's unsatisfying. And it's also, even though it's disgusting in its taste, it's addictive. On the other hand, those who've been forgiven and realize they've been forgiven and offer forgiveness, they know what sweetness and what freedom tastes like. So we can learn from the Psalms that we can be honest with God, but this doesn't mean we should allow our hearts to be full of bitterness. You know, there's no advantage in being honest with God if we never get around to actually trusting him. We're honest with God so we can see clearly, not so he can see clearly. He already does. Sometimes there's the idea that if we shake our fists at God, if we rage openly and honestly with him, show him what we're thinking and feeling, then God will finally see things our way. See things as they are. He already sees things as they are. And we're honest with him so we can see things as he sees them. You know, people who have suffered trauma are helped by talking honestly about it. It's more complex than just talking. There are other factors. But nonetheless, honest communication is critical to people becoming whole and healed and seeing things as they are and can be. I've seen this transformational in people's lives. I've seen people who share their traumatic story, and it's the doorway to them getting whole. However, if there's open communication with no openness to reorientation, it's not transformative. Open communication just becomes spewing their wrath, and this doesn't help anybody. The psalmist took his sorrow, anger, disappointment, hurt, confusion, he took it to God, and he did so in order to have God reorient him to what's real. Go back to verse 1, you can see this. O God, whom I praise, he starts off with a declaration of who God is, don't remain silent. So he's going to speak to God, but he's speaking to God honestly because he wants God to speak honestly with him. This is a courageous, powerful, transformational approach to communication with God. Open and honest communication with God, not just so we would spew, but so we would be positioned to hear God speak openly and honestly with us. So I want to conclude by just briefly talking to those who specifically have right now, either in your past, distant past, and it's still a difficult thing for you, or in your recent past, struggling about hurt over injustice that's been done to you. You've been sinned against. And I don't mean that I can do anything in a short period of time that's in depth or full, but I at least want to address it. Jesus said that we should forgive those who sin against us, not just 7 times, which was the noble norm. The Pharisees said, well, we'll forgive 7 times. And Jesus said, no, how about 7 times 70? Meaning don't keep count. And C.S. Lewis once said that sometimes we have to forgive someone 7 times 70, not for 490 separate offenses, but for one. Sometimes we've got to keep forgiving. We need ongoing reorientation. And so if you read Psalms 109, or you just find yourself feeling that anger rise against the one who's wronged you, it's important to remember who David was talking to, who he was trusting for justice. He was not talking to himself. This is not angry self-talk. He was talking to God. And as you wrestle with anger and injustice, do you talk to God about it or yourself? And you say, Terry, I don't talk to myself at all. We all talk to ourselves. It's called thinking. And you're either praying and talking to God, or you're thinking and you're talking to yourself. And when you harbor those thoughts of bitterness and anger, you're talking to yourself. This is why we're told to take our thoughts captive to Christ. Anger by itself is not wrong. Paul said, in your anger, do not sin. Anger can energize. But most often in our lives, if it becomes something that we use as an ongoing energizer, it's going to begin to destroy us from the inside out. Dan Allender said, unrighteous anger is a dark energy that demands for the self a more tolerable world now, instead of waiting for God's redemption according to divine design and timing. So we demand, I want the benefits and the relief of heaven right now, the absence of pain, the absence of waiting, the absence of injustice. But the real benefits of heaven, the greatest benefits of heaven, are the presence of God. And we can have that now. So be honest with God, but if you want to hear from him and not just vent to him, take David's approach. He recognized that God was God, then he recognized, God, I don't just need to talk to you, I do need to hear from you. I need to be reoriented to you. And David was honest with God, and he treated God as a friend, not as an enemy. So you can go to God with your honesty. You can go with the heart of a confused friend, a hurt friend, but as a friend. And then you can listen to him speak to you as a friend. You can wait for him to bring justice, either as the wicked repent and find their sins covered by Christ, or in God's timing, their expiration date comes to pass. Justice comes from the character of God. Justice will be served. Every injustice is going to receive justice. And I think the most practical, most helpful way to go forward, because this is, like I said, this is very nuanced, very complex, so I don't want to make it look simplistic, but I think the most important thing going forward is to continually choose to rejoice that your own justice, if you obey Christ, obey the gospel, that your justice has been served on the cross by your Savior. And as you struggle with injustice, use that as a trigger to remind yourself that you are not getting the justice you deserve. Let's pray. A couple of ways you can pray as we worship together. One would be, if you are struggling with hurt and bitterness from injustice done to you, then be honest with God. And maybe you are, but be honest with him. Once again this morning, take this as an opportunity to talk to God, not just talk to yourself, not just harbor bitterness. If you're not struggling with injustice done to you, then this would be a good chance just to thank God this morning that Jesus took the justice that you deserve.